If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark 13. We're going to be looking there in just a moment. But before we do, I want to highlight a few things. As Craig mentioned in his prayer, on Tuesday at 10 o'clock, friends and family will be receiving visitors as we mourn the loss of our sister Elizabeth Zinoviak. That's at 10 o'clock right here. The service will be at 11 o'clock. So if you'd like to attend that, we'd love for you to be here. Also, a lot going on. Next weekend is our apologetics weekend with Dr. David Gleisler. And he is the son of Norman Gleisler. Some of you have benefited from his books like When Skeptics Ask. There's an event on Friday night, one on Saturday morning, and then another one on Sunday evening. You need to register for those so that we know how many are coming. But we'd like to encourage you to please participate. It's going to be a great weekend. Also, just as a reminder, that Tuesday is the last day for ladies to sign up for the retreat in November with Krista Threlfall. And so if you would like to register, the time is getting short. I think Linda may be out available again in the foyer like Elizabeth was in the first service. So if you'd like some help with signing up, I think you'll help them, right, Linda? So please encourage you to take advantage of that. And last but not least, we have a missions celebration that's coming up on the 25th and 26th. And again, I want to highlight our Christmas tree out there as a reminder that we are sending gifts to our missionaries. We have Christmas in October so that they can have Christmas in December. And if you would please not only designate either on your missions, your giving envelope, or you can do this online through giving, but if you would please go by the table, and you can either write a little note on the card, or you'll notice there's also an opportunity for taking one of the some stationery that's provided. And if you'd like to write a little longer note, you'll take off that missionary, whoever you write it to, their little card, and it turns the tree white, I think, if I've got it right. They've got the instructions very neatly for you, so please take advantage of that. And one last reminder, they're doing things a lot different this year than we've done in a long time. We're having mission celebration not only on Sunday, but also on Saturday. So it's from 9 a.m. to about 2, I think, 1 or 2. There's lunch involved. There's a children's track that Ashley Rickards is going to be running. But we need to know you're coming. So please let us know. You can go by and see the information at the other nicely decorated table with the international flags that are available there. So thank you for Mission Team for all your work. Looking forward to that weekend. We are learning and memorizing our Apostles' Creed. I hope you're working hard on it and diligently. We're going to go over it again this morning. So let's say this and affirm it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. None of the ancient creeds, including the one that we're memorizing, the Apostles' Creed, give a lot of specifics specifics to end-time events or eschatology. That's just a big word for the last days or the end times. You'll notice the only phrase in the Apostles' Creed that has to do with the second coming of Jesus is what? From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed, which we will hopefully learn in a few years, actually adds just a little bit. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. We are going to approach now a text of Scripture, Mark chapter 13, over the next 4 weeks, God willing, that will deal with the end times or future events, as well as future events that now are past that were future events to the disciples. And we're going to be as careful as we can as we read these texts. There are some challenges that you will discover right away in the reading of God's Word. But we do want to make sure that we know what are the essentials. And the essentials is that our Jesus, our Lord Jesus, our King Jesus, will return visibly, physically, and powerfully one day. And we are looking forward to that day. Amen? That was weak. So we're looking forward to the physical, visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That was better. Let's all stand, please, congregation. Seems like you need to stand for the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 to 13 is our text this morning. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful, amazing buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and even rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Father, I pray that you would meet needs in this room, gathered together here in this place, our hearts that are flowing with peace like a river, as well as hearts that are troubled as the sea billows break against their souls. And so we ask you, O God, to visit us with your power, with your majesty, with your tenderness, with your nearness, with your power to meet every need for every soul in this room. Only you can do that. So we ask for you this morning to break the bread of life, to build up your people, encourage them to endure to the end. Encourage them that they will be saved. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In Acts 1, 9 to 11, hear these words. They're familiar words, but 40 days after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He levitated off of the earth. In the vision, in the visual, in the presence of his disciples. We don't know if all 11 were there or if there were more there. But he levitated. He began to head into the sky and the clouds covered him. They enveloped him. He disappeared. The text of scripture I'm referring to is Acts 1, 9 to 11. And when he said these things, that's Jesus, as they were looking on, hear this, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. What an amazing moment. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We assume these are angels. And said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That means that Jesus' resurrection body is in a different location right now than it was. That's a deep thought. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, also a familiar passage of Scripture. "For the Lord himself will descend." He's going to come from his present location, which is at the right hand of the Father, where he is seated. And he's going to reappear, and he's going to reappear in a way that he disappeared. Through the clouds. And there's going to be a shout, a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise. Titus 2:13, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Our confident assurance, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And one more passage, 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Dear believer, you will experience seeing Jesus come back visibly, physically, and powerfully. The Word of God assures you of that. It is not a non-essential. It is an essential of the faith. I will be so bold to say, if you do not believe in the visible, physical, powerful, miraculous appearing of Jesus Christ at His second coming, you're not a Christian. That's why we have the statements that we do and the creeds that we do and the confessions that we do. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? He's coming back. In fact, one of the early greetings in the first century wasn't just, "He is risen," and they would respond, "What? He's risen indeed." But one of their other greetings was an Aramaic phrase or a word. It's a transliteration in our Bible, which means it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's found in 1 Corinthians 16:22. What is it? Maranatha. What does it mean? Well, there's debate about, it could mean the Lord has come, but it is used in this context and also in the Greek translation in Revelation 22 to be a prayer, a plea. Even so, come Lord Jesus, will you come now? Has that been your cry of late? Has it ever been a prayer that awakes you in the morning? Jesus, would you come? Would you come visibly, physically, powerfully, just like you disappeared? You appeared. But there was a rebuke to these disciples. Let's not forget that. At the ascension, they were doing what? Right? They were gazing. And what did the angel say to them? Why do you guys keep gazing? Stop gazing. He's going to come back the same way he came, but you're not going to stay here and gaze. Get to work. So we know that an essential of the faith is that Jesus Christ is going to come again. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, the wonderful appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must believe this as believers. But what about the details of that coming? What about how the timeline is going to be arranged? Surely passages like Mark 13 are going to answer all of our questions, correct? We're all going to leave out totally satisfied that we have it all together, correct? Some of you know that's going to be disappointing if that's your expectation. I do want you to know, as I unpack this over 4 Sundays, God willing, I'm going to share with you my deep convictions about some things regarding timelines, where it's revealed in our text, and I think it's the natural reading of the text. And I also believe that the promises that were made in the Old Testament, that God is going to fulfill those. I do have some presuppositions I will share with them, and I will try to be as persuadable as possible as your pastor. But one thing I must insist upon is that you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back visibly, physically, and powerfully. Amen? That's the essential. These other details are curiosities, and I want us to see that this text surprises us. And I think it surprises us, and it surprised me afresh, because as I read it again, maybe reading it like I used to hear it preached, I was like, the things that I thought were supposed to be the signs, Jesus actually says, don't look at that as a sign. The end's not here yet. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's a paradigm shift. But the conclusion I came to is that the disciples asked the question. What's the question? When and what are the signs? And I have a feeling that many of us in this room want to know the same two things. I'd like to know when. I'd like to put it on my calendar, Jesus. Thank you. And I'd like to know what the signs are. I read my newspaper this day too, or I've listened to the news, or I've read it online, and I like to bring whatever's happening yesterday or today, and I like to bring it to these passages on eschatology. Yes, that's what I like to do. Okay, where's it lining up? But actually, Jesus' answer to them is different than that. They ask when, and they ask, what are the signs? And Jesus doesn't answer them like they wanted to be answered. In fact, what you find in Mark 13, and I'm sure you'll read this later today, but you can mark them, there are 19 different commands in the passage. So rather than giving all the details and the timelines that all of us really want, instead, he gives 19 commands. So what we actually find out in this passage is this is a bridge between chapters, here's something deep, chapters 12 and 14. Chapter 13 is a bridge. But it's a bridge, and Jesus has finished with these controversies in the temple, these arguments from the Sanhedrin. He's put them to silence. He finished his last public address that we considered last week, where the Lord Jesus speaks about and warns the public crowd about the scribes and their hypocrisy. Then he compares that and contrasts it with that narrative about the widow who gave her last two mites, all that she had. But now this is his last teaching, and it's in private. It's to his disciples. We don't know if it's just these four that are named. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It's also included much longer in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Luke 21. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Because it was taught on the Mount of Olives. But here, they're going to start this by asking the Lord Jesus a question. Actually, they're going to point out something that they think is astonishing. But here's what I learned from this passage this week. I am going to share over the course of our messages my convictions about what I believe this passage teaches us, not only what's happened in the past, what's happening presently, and what will happen in the future. But I have found that this passage primarily is a farewell address from Jesus to his disciples about what life's going to be like when he's gone. Instead of gazing, they got to live. Instead of gazing up into the heavens, they've got to endure. So he's going to prepare them for action in the world, in the already but not yet, in that in between, more than he's going to satisfy all of their curiosities. And what I learned is there's more about vigilance in this passage than calculations about when Jesus is going to come back. I'm sorry, I just disappointed a lot of you. There's more about strategies of living as a disciple of Jesus than there are signs. There's more about commands of how to live in the in-between, already but not yet, then clues about when he's coming. There's more about imperatives than there are indicators. There's more about duties than there are details. Now, I'm thoroughly disappointed, 90% of you that were anticipating he's going to answer all the questions. But I don't want to do harm to God's word as much as I would like to know all of the answers to the questions myself. I will say to you that I believe this passage is going to teach us how we can endure. These first 13 verses that I read, the big picture, the big theme is found at the end of verse 13. Will you look at it with me? Here's the theme of the first 13 verses. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Can you say it with me? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Some of you, that scares you. It should not. And I hope by the end of this message you will no longer be frightened by this passage, but it will be a treasure to you. Can you read it with me again? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He is going to teach them in these first 13 verses strategies for enduring to the end. What do disciples need to do in the in-between? Now he's going to deal with verses 14 towards the end of the chapter. He's going to deal with some signs, I think. He actually is going to give some signs. He's going to give a little detail. There's probably a primitive timeline that we could begin to compose in our own understanding. But I don't want us to jump to that. Many of us would like to fast forward to verse 14. I think we would be doing great harm to the text. So I want to give you four commands, imperatives, that the Lord Jesus gives us on how we can endure to the end so that we will be saved. Here they are. First of all, he's going to say, don't be arrogant. Secondly, he's going to say, don't be led astray. Third, he's going to say, don't be alarmed. And finally, he's going to say, don't be anxious. So four attitudes he's going to tell us about and actions so that we can endure to the end, so that we will be saved. Here they are again. Don't be arrogant. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. And don't be anxious. First of all, don't be arrogant. Now, you've probably been wondering, why in the world is this model of the temple up here? I mean, has he forgotten what he's preaching on? No, I haven't. But you'll notice at the beginning of the text, we're told that as Jesus is leaving the temple for the final time, this is his third visit to the temple. And this is a model of what Herod's temple looked like in the first century. Now, understand, it wasn't finished at the time of Christ. This was AD 30 or so, when this conversation takes place. The temple was under construction for 80 years. It's just unfathomable. It began to be built by Herod in BC 20, and it wasn't completed until 64 AD. So we're still 34, doing my math. We're 34 years from completion when this conversation is going to take place. So they come out of the temple, and here's what one of his disciples say. Look, teacher, look at these massive stones. Look at this beautiful building. Isn't this amazing? Have you ever had a conversation with someone, you take them to some neat vista or something that they should see in your city or town, and you're all excited about saying, look, look, and then they're like, nah. Now, Jesus didn't do that. But he certainly didn't get excited with them. He's like, I'm not throwing a party about how beautiful this temple is. Now, those of us who went to Israel in 2023, we got to take a tour underneath the ground where the barrier walls are. And some of those stones are original from Herod's construction. They're massive. The big question that the tour guide really didn't have a sufficient, adequate, satisfying answer for is, how did they get these big stones one on top of each other? Josephus talks about stones that were 60 feet long. We only saw stones that were 40 feet long, but that's massive. The 60 feet long one would have weighed 400 tons. These are massive stones. It had a retaining wall around it, and that's the wall that still remains. Everything on top of the temple proper was completely destroyed. So here's how Jesus answers them. So before I give you some more details about the temple proper and the temple court and campus, Jesus says, I want you to know something. Do you see these great buildings that you're so enamored by? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now understand, this was the pride of the children of Israel. This was the pride of all of the Israelites at the moment. This was a sign of God's blessing, just having the temple there. It was 35 acres, the whole campus. That's 12 football fields. I know some of you are thinking about football right now. I don't know why. But 12 football fields. This was massive. The temple was white, had gold cornice on it. Herod was obsessed with grandeur, but this was one of the wonders of the world, of the ancient world. It was magnificent. And when you would go to the Mount of Olives, to the Hosanna Way, where the triumphal entry goes down through the Kidron Valley up into the Temple Mount, you can only imagine what that looked like from that vantage point. So this disciple's proud of the temple, and he's like, Jesus, look what we have. And Jesus' response is, this is going to be completely destroyed. But he doesn't just give us a general destruction. Do you ever get frustrated with these insurance assessors when you have an accident and they come over and assess your vehicle after an accident and they'll say something like, you got a fender bender, totaled? Like, totaled? It's just a fender bender. I just got a light out, totaled. So they give this general total, I guess because it's so expensive to fix headlights and fenders now, so they just need to total the whole thing. But Jesus could have given a real general prophecy that might have happened, might not have happened, but everybody would have said, yeah, it happened, kind of. He doesn't. He puts his neck out on the line, and he says, not only is it going to be destroyed, but all these massive stones that you're so enamored by, they're all going to be torn down. There's not going to be one on top of another, the ones you're pointing at. That's exactly what happened. 40 years later, 70 AD, in 66 AD, there was a Jewish rebellion, and the Romans were trying to stamp it down. And in 70 AD, there's conflicting reports about Titus. Titus, at one point, I'm told, or I've read, that he said, don't destroy the temple. But they set it on fire anyway. Once they set it on fire, according to many reports, that gold cornice and all of the gold that was wrapped around the top of it began to melt inside the cracks of those stones. And when the Roman soldiers came and it was on fire after it burned out, they pushed the stones down where they could retrieve all of the gold. And literally, there was no stone left on top of another. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus, or what the Lord says in the Old Testament. How do you know a real prophet? What they say comes what? True. What they say doesn't come true. They're not a prophet. Off with the head. But Jesus gives details. He says there's not going to be one stone left on another. Why do I say that Jesus, by doing this, by saying this, is saying, don't be arrogant when it comes to the end times. Do you realize the Jews had a very clear timeline, eschatology, they all agreed with? We read this passage and we're like, what happened yesterday in the news? What's happening in the Middle East? What's happening here? What's happening here? This is how we read this. How did they hear it, though? It's important to ask that question because these disciples had an eschatology. They had a doctrine of last things. They had a doctrine of end times. And it had four major pillars to it. Here they are. You may want to jot them down. Number one, they believed that before Messiah would come, there would be a lot of turmoil, significant turmoil, especially in Jerusalem. They viewed this as Rome. Secondly, they believed, the second pillar of their eschatology, their doctrine of end times, was Elijah, a type figure as an announcer and a forerunner, would come. It would either be Elijah resurrected or it would be someone like Elijah. And now they knew that was who? John the Baptist. Number three, the third pillar of their eschatology, Messiah will come after that. He will establish his kingdom and defeat his enemies. And number four, the scattered Jews will return from every corner of the earth. The temple will be restored and all the nations will come and submit to Messiah. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That was their eschatology. And they were thinking, we're on step three. Check. We just had the donkey ride just a few days ago. We're on step three. So you can imagine these disciples are like, here's the temple. Herod, he's already got it ready for you. Now we still got some building to do, but we're ready for King Jesus to go on in and reign. King Messiah. So their eschatology is, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. I mean, why would there be any space or valleys? I want to remind you something real quickly. Stay with me. This will be helpful, I think, in interpreting this passage and interpreting all of the Olivet Discourses that's relayed to us in Matthew and Luke. I read for you at the beginning of our service from Malachi chapter 4. And do you know how that passage starts? It starts this way again. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. They got wicked excited about that. They were like, all the enemies, they'll be under the Messiah's thumb. And under our foot. We can't wait for that blazing moment. But then there was another text. Verse 2 says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise up with healing in his wings. Here's how they viewed their eschatology, their doctrinal last things. It was one mountain. It all happened at once. They never envisioned a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah. That was not part of their doctrine of last things. They had no concept of that. They had no vision of mountain ranges prophetically. That there was large temporal valleys of, now we know, at least 2,000 years in between the first coming and the second coming. They didn't know that. They didn't have a concept of that. And what does Jesus do? He takes their eschatology charts and he jumps on them. He totally annihilates them. Now, why do I share that with you? I share that with you because if the disciples could be that wrong, could we? I think the answer is very possibly. I think eschatology should always be approached with a deep degree of humility. Jesus is coming back to rule and reign forever. Amen? But all of the details, even as we study this passage together, and I'm going to try to convince you what I see in these texts. I'm going to interpret them like I normally do, a natural reading of the Scriptures. Not always literal, but a natural reading of the Scriptures. I'm always operating that God makes promises and he fulfills them. And if he made unconditional promises in the Old Testament, he's going to fulfill them. I understand there'll be moments where you will not agree with what I'm sharing with you as how I feel like all of this is going to play out. And that it really is okay. Just don't throw any hymnals at me. But I do want us to understand that the burden of this text is action and endurance and living in the in-between of the already and not yet. And while we are going to become curious, and some of you have been anticipating, finally he's going to talk about prophecy, I do want to remind you that the burden of this text and any of the texts that we study on eschatology is not primarily calculations. It's primarily vigilance and the life of a pilgrim. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. So the first imperative he gives is don't be arrogant. The second one, and I promise you these will be much quicker, don't be led astray. Now, I do want you to know that they asked the question, what? What will be the signs, or when will these things take place, and what will be the signs? Understand, he's now on the Mount of Olives. He's going to his little bed and breakfast in Bethany. This is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. This is where he was staying, in between his temple runs. He goes and he stays there, but on the way, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Bethany's at the base of that, and he's at the Mount of Olives, and now he has the best panoramic view of this. So now he's going to teach them. They asked, they said, there's four of them we have listed here. Not only Peter, James, and John, but Andrew's included in this one. First time he's kind of like the four. He's like the, you know, the first sub, right? So he's there, and they ask, what's the question? When and what are the signs? I do want you to know that what Jesus is going to tell them is don't be led astray. Here's what you're going to see. He's going to talk about signs, but these are signs that are not only going to talk about what's going to happen before 70 AD, but I believe he's actually projecting, and you see this throughout the balance of the chapter, what's actually going to happen before Jesus comes back in his second time, visibly, physically, and powerfully. Now, there are going to be those that disagree with me. There are some that are going to read Mark 13 and believe that everything in this passage from verse 3 all the way to the Son of God returning in power as being something that happened before 70 AD. They believe all of that took place prior to and at the destruction of the temple. I do not believe that can be sustained in a natural reading of God's word, but that's for next week. What I want you to see here, though, in this passage is they're asking not only about when the temple is going to be destroyed, but when things are going to be fulfilled. You see the word accomplished in our ESV? That's a word that's describing, we want to know about the end of the age, not just when this is going to happen to the temple, but when is the end of the age going to take place? So here's what Jesus answers with. See that no one leads you what? Astray. Now, would this have seemed odd if you were a disciple who'd ask, can you give us a timeline? We'd like to have a chart. We'd like to know a date, and we'd like some significant signs where we can check them off. Because we've been checking them off, and now you just demolished our little chart. But in Jesus, instead of giving them signs, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. What Jesus is going to say here in this text is that one of the characteristics, and it's going to keep building, I believe the four horsemen in Revelation describe how this continues to intensify over time. But even before 70 AD, we'll see this in the book of Acts, in the early history of the church. These kinds of things are happening, and they become more and more pronounced. And I believe when you get to the book of Revelation, and it's full orb tribulation, that now these signs that have become so pronounced that you ultimately see. But what he's saying is you're going to have this characteristic before I come back, before the end of the age. Before the destruction of the temple, deception. There's going to be spiritual deception. In other words, greatest threats are not going to be external dangers, but those inside the household of faith. That there's going to be theological, scriptural deception. This doesn't surprise us, does it? Because Paul does the same thing to the Ephesian elders. He tells them goodbye in Acts 20, and what does he say? Be careful. They're going to be those that come within your midst. They're going to be wolves. They're going to attack the flock. Be careful. That's why he tells his protege Timothy and Titus, be careful of the false teaching. Be good stewards of doctrine. I want to say to you as believers, I do not believe this means that we should be the kind of believers that are constantly fingerprinting everybody and seeing which conference they went to and who did this and who's friends with them and who they had coffee with. But I do believe there's a clarity to false teaching that we as disciples, Ephesians 4 says, that we need to be built up in the faith so that we're no longer tossed. The King James says it this way. I love it the way it words, to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That we're not swayed easily. that we have some discernment. Believer, that is why we are eager. We don't do our best here, but we're trying to do better to memorize creeds that have the essential of the Gospels there. Why we have Sunday classes to try to equip you. Why we go verse by verse and we don't give you a constant diet of topical sermons about felt needs. We want you to be students of the Word. We want you to be built up in your holy faith so that you will not be easily pulled aside. There's a reason there's a method behind the madness. At least we're trying. But I can only appeal to you as believers that you need to understand that deception will continue to escalate. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. What I do find fascinating is the disciples ask a different question than they should have asked. And they're kind of rebuked by it. They ask the questions, when and what are the signs? How different is this from what Abraham asked when he heard about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed? You ever thought about that? What did Abraham ask? He didn't say, when's it going to happen? He didn't say, what are the signs? He said, why? Why would you punish the just with the unjust? Doesn't seem righteous. What if the disciples had asked why instead of when and what are the signs? I know what Jesus would have said to them. Because the temple stands for all the false religion of the Jews. Jesus really didn't cleanse the temple when he overturned the tables. He actually condemned the temple. And then he has this physical parable where he takes a fig tree and he makes it wither. And it's a sign. Not only that, though, he's about to close down the temple for good. He's going to be a sacrifice for sin and there'll never be another need for any more sacrifices. He's closing down the shop. Closed permanently. You've seen that with restaurants from time to time? The temple closed permanently. That's why the veil from the top to the bottom, when he had given his life as a sacrifice for sin, that veil was opening up and it'll never be closed again. Praise God. It's opened by the very sacrifice of Jesus. I do want to say to you, as one of your pastors, I'm very aware and I know that this can be a wonderful benefit to you, but I'm probably, in many cases, the one, even though I speak to you every Sunday almost, that I speak to you the least of many other voices that you listen to throughout the week. That can be really good or really scary. The proliferation of Bible teachers and podcasts and media that you can take in that shape you. We as an elder team can't even combat them all because you're like, well, where did you hear that? And there are moments where I'm like, that person's more your pastor than me. You listen to them and you become a bromance with them. It's so much more than you're allowing your pastors to teach you and guide you. Can I just appeal to you as God's people? Please be discerning. If you're taught something, we're not infallible, as you know. But if you're taught something that's different than what you have typically been taught through the Word here in this place that you've covenanted with, many of you, at least ask us, at least give us the opportunity to shepherd you how we came to these conclusions in truth. Because they're deceivers, and I believe, according to the natural reading of the text, that we are not looking for one grand revival to conclude the age, but actually apostasy. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're not looking for the kingdom to come, that we usher it in, but actually things, you may call this pessimistic, but it's the words of Jesus, that this kind of false teaching and deception will increase rather than decrease. So Jesus' admonition to his disciples, don't focus on calculations as much as you focus on doctrine. Make sure it's truth. It was a great place for an amen, but we'll save it for later. He gives them a third command, a third imperative. So first of all, don't be arrogant. Don't be led astray. Third, don't be alarmed. Now, this may seem odd to you, but he says in verse number 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Doesn't that alarm us? I mean, who wants to hear about wars and rumors of wars? He says, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not what? Yet. I don't want to confess to you, I've read this text so many times. But I was struck this week as I read it that The very signs I remember that were always checked off were wars and rumors of wars. But actually what this text is saying is, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't freak out, because the end isn't yet. So actually what has always been labeled as the big sign, that's why sometimes when there's a war, you know, everybody starts going to their eschatology. Where's it at on the timeline? Well, he's actually saying to his disciples, don't get that way. Don't run to your chart immediately every time there's a war or rumor of war. Don't run to your chart every time there's peace. The end is not here yet. He says, don't be alarmed. There are going to be terrible things that happen. This must take place. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are just the beginning of birth pains. I'm going to get myself in trouble. What do they call them? Braxton Hicks? Are these like the first times that a woman who's about to give birth, at some point she starts feeling some contractions? I know I just went out in territory I have no clue about. But I think that's what you call them. But anyway, something like that. And he's saying, you know, you're not even near your due date yet. But these are the things you can expect. That these are going to happen. But don't be alarmed. Actually, he says, rather than being alarmed, verse 9 says, be alert. You should be alert to these things that, hey, yes, this is where it's going. I can believe that there's going to be deception. There's going to be wars and fighting. And people are going to do horrible human atrocities. This is going to keep taking place. We might have another pandemic. I hope not. But I remember believers in that moment saying, this must be the apocalypse. Never lived through anything like this. But no, it's just a birth pain. We should be alert, but not alarmed. Jesus is king. All of this must happen. He's telling his disciples. Do you know the difference between being alarmed and being alerted? This may or may not have happened at our home, but it did happen when I was a kid. You know, there's a big difference in about the way a parent wakes up their child to go to grandma's or to go to some event versus a sibling waking up another sibling. Do you know how different that is? If you've got kids, you do. I mean, how do we as parents wake up a kid to go to grandma's? You know, if they're young, come over and say, buddy, wake up. I got your sippy cup ready. Got some juice in it. I'm going to put your favorite toys. You can wear your jammies as you get in the car. I got the favorite toys in the car, and we're going to listen to VeggieTales, and it's going to be great. Come on out. Let's get out of bed. Maybe we'll drop by Dunkin' Donuts. Okay. How different is it when the sibling says, I'll wake him up. You know what he'll do. Lights on. Jerks the covers off. Get out of bed, lazy bones. Right? And then you hear this little voice. Right? No, you did it all wrong. We wanted you to alert them, not alarm them, right? Jesus is saying to us in this in-between time, in this already but not yet, folks, we are living in this world, and there are crazy things that happen, yes? And we can freak out. We can panic. Something can happen in our world, and we're like, oh, we got to have a 15-week series on that. Or we can say, no, we need to be alerted that Jesus said the times would get more difficult as we approach. We're not scared, though. We're not alarmed. We're alerted. And Jesus is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Finally, he says, don't be anxious. He begins to get very specific about what's going to happen. And this is horrible. I mean, some of your closest loved ones could betray you. They'll deliver you to the councils, beat you in the synagogues. Stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I believe what he's referring to here is that the mission needs to be front and center in his disciples' mind. I don't believe he's saying that once the gospel is all over the world, then everybody's going to be ushering in Jesus. In fact, I believe this is similar to Acts 1:8, that's more prophetic. He says, you'll be my witnesses. Starting in where? Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost part. And that's actually what you see in Acts 28. It's gone all over the Roman world, all over the known world at the time. So I don't think he's saying here, once the gospel's preached to every nation, then he'll come back. He's saying, no, you need to be faithful. Don't be anxious. But when you're brought before these councils, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say. He is going to help you. Don't be anxious. You can endure to the end. The one that endures will be saved. Trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit is going to strengthen you. He's going to give you the words to say. I do want to say something here. This is not a word that pastors should claim. You may have heard preachers, you say, you just get up there and whatever the Holy Spirit gives you, you just give it out. Some of you wish that I would do that. But I promise you this, if the Holy Spirit didn't give it to me during the week, He's not going to give it to me up here. Did you hear about the preacher who got up in the pulpit and he was believing that this verse was for him? And he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, speak to me where I can speak to your people. And the Lord responded, you should have studied. Okay. That's an aside. What he's saying here is the Holy Spirit is going to guide his people when they don't feel like they can stand. When they feel like they're going to give in. The trials are too great. The difficulties are too great. Hear this. The time between the already, Jesus' ascension, and the not yet, his return, is not intended to be comfortable, saints. All that will live godly will suffer persecution. It's not intended to be comfortable, but it is intended to be transformational. What he's doing in and through us during these trials and these difficulties, and you say, well, I haven't been brought before the authorities yet, but I would love to be married. I would love to have a child. I would love to get a job. I would love to be healed from my sickness. I'd love to have freedom from this sin that keeps enslaving me. What are all these trials? Why doesn't Jesus just end it all? He's preparing his disciples. Not with calculations, but with vigilance. And he's going to say that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now again, I know that verse brings some sensitive souls in this room a lot of fear. Because you're like, I can't hold on. I can't endure. And you are right. I'm glad you admitted it. You can't make it. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. And in this text, he's reminding us, even if it were a moment where you're before the authorities, and if you confess that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're dead. You say, I can't do it. I'm too big of a wimp. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. He's going to strengthen you. This is not only in the moment of persecution, but think about this, folks. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that He has been given to us as a seal and as earnest payment. That's what you give when you make a down payment on a house, which means I'm going to give you the rest of the money. The picture of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and sealing us is that God has made the down payment on the purchased possession and we will be ultimately glorified. We will be saved of sin no more. So you can call it backsliding, you can call it moral failures, and all of them can happen to believers. We see it throughout God's Word. There are Davids and Peters there that are soup for the soul. God can restore someone. He says to Peter, I'm going to help you walk where you wouldn't walk before. Remember that? He denied the Lord. He thought he was all done. And on John 21, he says to Peter, he says, I'm going to gird you, and you're going to walk where you never would walk before. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You have made a horrible moral failure and you're like, I'm all done. I'm on probation. God won't talk to me for a year. Oh, you don't understand. Jesus is interceding for you right now. John 17 in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, those you gave to me, I lost none. No one can pluck them out of my hand. You couldn't be more secure. Believer, it's not your endurance. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart that will get you across the line. I had a friend who ran the Boston Marathon, and he was able to run it because he had a little more money than I do. So he didn't necessarily qualify for the race, but he paid as a sponsor and he was able to run the race. But he did train for months. On that particular Monday, it was in the 70s, I think it hit the 80s, low 80s, he had a heat stroke about 25 feet or 30 feet from the finish line. He was devastated. I mean, they put him in ice, they carried him off on in an ambulance, and he was devastated for a few reasons, but the major reason is all that work for nothing. I mean, no medal, didn't finish. Like a month later, he got his medal in the mail. Evidently, when the ambulance was going off to take him to the hospital, they passed that little bib, passed by the line, and they credited him for it. I hear that and I think about it. And I like, you know, there are moments where you feel like I'm not going to make it across the line. He who began a good work in you, he'll finish it. The day of Jesus Christ. Oh, believer, those shoulders are drooping for the wrong reason. It's not your grip on him. It's his grip on you. So Jesus tells us, finish the race. He doesn't say come in first. He doesn't say you need to be in the top 10 finishers. But finish, that's the goal. Get to the end of your life with your faith intact. Complete the course with a deep love for Jesus. With obedience to his word. And with confidence in his promises. The good news is that if we run to Jesus, he will help us endure. Amen? He will hold us fast. Jesus will save all those who endure, and all those who are saved, he will give the strength to endure. Praise be to God. Finish the race. Here it is. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, we look forward to the day when you, Jesus, will return visibly, powerfully, physically, and I believe imminently. Just like you left, you, your feet, your hands, your torso, your face, we will see. Oh, what a blessed hope you've given us. And rather than satisfying all of our details, curiosities for details, you have, Lord Jesus, challenged us to live the life of a pilgrim, live the life of a stranger and an alien in this world that is not our home, until you return to reign forever and ever. Lord, we look forward especially for the day when we will be as holy as you have declared us to be, when we will be saved to sin no more. And we pray as your people that I, as one of their pastors, would prepare them to endure, to not be distracted by all the curiosities that perhaps can become our focus. But we pray that this local body would focus exclusively on the author and finisher of our faith, you, Lord Jesus, the foundation. And we pray these things in Christ.